And we are moving ahead by the grace of God. We're looking at Paul's faithful ministry, his faithfulness in ministry. So you can open your Bibles, please, to Romans 15. We'll start there as we look at this. And we're going to review this evening a little bit more by the grace of God here. I just need to get to the right spot in my notes because I'm not there yet here. So let me page ahead. Ah, yes. All right. Good to see y'all this evening. Thanks to those of you that wished me a happy birthday. We had a great time last night at Deb's, an enjoyable time. So it's just been a real blessing to, again, serve with the church here and to walk with the Lord as well in light of all these things. So again, as we think of Paul's faithful ministry and what he wanted to say to the church at Rome, we want to review where we've come over the time in the past by, again, where have we come in this book here? So we're going to take some time and just mention some things on the outline of Romans, which we haven't done for a number of messages here, but I thought it was time as we come to the end of this book to look at this again to help us think through the book of Romans. The book starts out with the righteousness of God introduced, and this is the message of the gospel, of course. The message of the gospel is the all-powerful message, and this is set forth in chapter 1 of Romans, verses 1 through 17, with the key verse being Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's to everyone who believes," and that's the key. If you don't believe the message of the gospel, you're not saved. That's the bottom line. That's what you need to do. But it's for everyone who believes. It was offered to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, how to be right with God, is revealed. And it's revealed from faith to faith, from initial faith when you believe, and then to ongoing faith in the Christian life as you believe. Or, another interpretation of that is, every time the faith, the message of the Word of God, is preached, people can be saved by that message. So you can take either interpretation of that, it's all right. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the introduction was all about the gospel message. Then we looked at the righteousness of God was required. This is had to do with man's sin and God's condemnation in chapter 1:18 through 3:20. We looked at the immoral man. He's guilty before God. We saw that the moral man is guilty before God, and the religious man is guilty before God. As a matter of fact, this passage is summed up in chapter 3, verses 9 and following, that the whole world is guilty before God. The whole world needs to be saved. The whole world needs the message of the gospel. So if we could put this on the PowerPoint overhead again, here's the broad road, and this broad road leads to hell, as we know. Here's the narrow road that leads to life. And again, we're on this road either as the immoral person or as the moral person or as the religious person. And these sometimes people just change lanes. But the problem with that is they're all going the same place. They're all going to hell. They all need to be saved by the grace of God. And the only way to be saved is through the message of the gospel. God sent His Son, John 10:9. Jesus said, "I am the door. If by me any man enters in, he shall be saved." God has prepared a home for us called heaven, eternal life. So how does one get off the broad road, which leads to hell, onto the narrow road, which leads to heaven? He must come to Christ. He must come to the cross. He must embrace that message of the cross. Thus, when a person puts their personal faith in Christ, they immediately go through the door and they have a home in heaven, which is eternal life. And that's the good news of the gospel in a nutshell, and it is really good news for you and me. Romans 3:9 through 12 says, "What then, are we the Jews," Paul says, "better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin." That's the problem, see? "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none right, one who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not even one." Then we moved ahead to the righteousness of God could be received. This was first tense salvation. Salvation from sin's penalty and justification in 3:21 through 5:21 set forth. And we saw the explanation of justification, that it was by grace through faith in 3:21 through 31. We noted the illustration of justification was Abraham. Could also include David there because he's mentioned in that passage of Scripture is that he said, "Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin." And David was that man, although he had sinned, and that was a good thing for David to know. But Abraham is the key example. He's the father of faith. He's that man that believed God and received salvation because he trusted God and believed him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, the passage goes on to say. Then we looked at the results of justification, which was God's blessings. We saw these in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We're not going to enumerate all those, but we're just thinking through again the book of Romans as we've come towards the end of it here. Then we saw the provider of justification, who was Christ, in 5:12 through 21. Then we moved on to the Christian life and the righteousness of God, which can be reproduced. This is salvation from sin's power and the sanctification process from Romans 6:1 through 8:17. And we've looked at a number of things there. First of all, we looked at our positional sanctification and we looked at the facts, come on in folks, on things you need to know. You need to know that you were crucified with Christ. That old man, that old day, that old you was put to death on the cross and he died on that cross. Thus, he has been set free from sin. And this is how righteousness can be reproduced by grace through faith. Secondly, we needed to understand something about practical sanctification. Here we needed to reckon upon the facts that God wanted us to know on our position that we are dead to sin and alive unto God, and then present ourselves or yield ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. So we went from positional sanctification to practical sanctification, and then we saw in chapter 7 this powerless sanctification where Paul had seen that he was caught up in his own sin nature, and he put himself under law thinking that he could cut it. He couldn't cut it. And the whole chapter is about the fact that you can't be justified or sanctified by the law in any sense of the word. It must be by grace through faith if it's going to be reproduced in your Christian life. But then we went to the highlight of Romans chapter 8 and we saw this powerful sanctification by the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. 1 through 17. He's the one that can save us now. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. The focus is to be upon Jesus Christ, but the Spirit of God is to empower us to walk in the Spirit, to enable Him to live the Christian life in us and through us by the grace of God. Then, next we looked at the righteousness of God and that it could be realized. This was salvation and glorification, or third tense salvation in Romans 8:18 through verse 30. What did we see in this particular passage? Well, we saw a right perspective on present suffering. We suffer now, but glory is yet ahead in our Christian life, and that's why it won't amount to a hill of beans no matter what you suffer now. Because when you look to the Lord by the grace of God, you can see this is but a short time compared to glory in the future. Secondly, we saw an eager expectation of future glory in verses 19 through 25. We're expecting. And even nature is looking forward to that time when we're going to have the adoption of men at that particular time yet in the future. Thirdly, we looked at a divine intercessor for perplexing prayer. And that intercessor is God the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us, who undertakes for us, who wants to guide us and who wants to enable us in the Christian life as we walk with the Lord and walk by faith under His empowerment. This will one day be realized when all this comes together. Fourthly, we saw a series of guarantees of future glorification, and it all ended up with Christ, all because of Christ. Again, we were called, we were heard the gospel, we were justified, and then we would be glorified one time yet in the future. No separation, guaranteed of eternal glory. This set forth our eternal security. So that sets forth the three tenses of salvation in Romans 5 through Romans 8:30. Okay? Then we looked at the righteousness of God regarding Israel. This had to do with God's sovereignty with that nation and His vindication of the fact that since Israel rejected His Son, God could set that nation aside temporarily. That's important to note. So we saw in 9, 10, and 11, first of all, Israel's national election. God had chosen that nation in the past to be God's vehicle to bring the Messiah and the Word of God into the world and to record it, to keep it. And so that that nation was chosen for great things. They were chosen, they were elect in eternity past. But at the same time, we saw in chapter 10, Israel has presently rejected what God had planned for them because they rejected their king. They crucified their Messiah. He went to the cross of Calvary. And since Israel was rejected, Israel was temporarily, and I say that temporarily again, not permanently, we're not in a replacement theology, but temporarily set aside, they're on the bench. Although they're elect, although they've been rejected, this has only been a temporary rejection because Romans chapter 11 told us of their future restoration. One day, God will again cause that nation to come to faith in Christ and they'll be born again. So again, God is setting forth to the believers at Romans, to all believers who read this book, that God is righteous regarding Israel and how He's treated that nation, because He's sovereign over all things and He can vindicate Himself because they were given an opportunity, they rejected that opportunity, but yet there's a future ahead for the nation of Israel. So this is tremendous truth which we looked at and we taught in this passage as well. Then we moved on to this next section called The Righteousness of God Reflected. And this can be reflected in our service and our application in Romans 12 through 16, which I've included here on this particular outline. And that's where we're looking at tonight, is some of these things. So what have we seen here? And just by way of review, let me review some highlights again about this. First of all, we looked at the believer's relationship to God. And our relationship to God is that we are to present ourselves to Him for Him to use us any way He sees fit. We're supposed to yield ourselves and present ourselves to God based upon the doctrine that was taught in Romans 1 through 11. Secondly, we look at the believer's relationship to others, and we're to treat others in love, and we're to serve the Lord. We've been gifted, and we've been have opportunities to do that, so this relationship with others. Thirdly, the believer's relationship to those without the church, and we are, again, realize, again, we are oftentimes looked at in a sad way by people from without, but at the same time, we are God's chosen people at this particular time, and we're not to worry about what others think. We're to trust the Lord. We're to walk with Him in light of that. The believer's relationship to civil authority, and that was to submit to civil authority because God is the ultimate authority. He is sovereign, and He has allowed His authority to be delegated to governmental institutions. We took some time here, even looked at the divine institutions, and we sidestepped and took a side trip here for a while. Then we looked at the believer's relationship to his neighbor. He's to love his neighbor, and he's to treat his neighbor well. That's what God wants, and this is the fulfilling of the law, to love your neighbor as Christ has loved us. The believer's response to God's wake-up call is sometimes believers nod off in the Christian life. They snooze, they get carnal, they're not alert, they're not paying attention. So God has said, you need to wake up, believers. You need to walk with me because time is short, eternity's long, and we're headed in that direction. And then we looked at the believer's response to his liberty in Christ. And we took a number of messages here on chapter 14 through 15, 13, talking about Christian liberty and what all that means. I mean, we've covered a lot of territory here in this study on the book of Romans. And it's been really rich. It's been really good in light of all that. But tonight, again, now, we're looking at Paul's closing comments. So we see where we've been. This is where we're going. We're going to Paul's closing comments. So this should bring us back again now to your handout, because on your handout, we're looking at Paul's faithfulness in ministry in 15, 14 through 21, as we're not going to cover it all tonight. And we'll work at it slow but surely by the grace of God. And I'll get over there to Romans 15 here in just a minute and get caught up here to where we are. Okay? So having concluded the main body of this letter, Paul now concluded the letter by setting forth his philosophy in ministry. This includes those he has seen and known in his ministry, what his future plans include. He's thinking about going to Spain. His closing comments to the people he either heard about or knew personally in the last chapter. Those people are going to be mentioned. And conclusions, friends, are often read over quickly and often not expounded upon much in detail. That isn't always a good idea, especially when the Apostle Paul writes. This is very personal in nature, okay, and yet is full of instructions that we don't want to miss out on. So Paul begins this conclusion by faithfully affirming and admonishing the believers at Rome and believers everywhere, those who would read and study this letter, okay? So we're looking at Paul's faithfulness in ministry in verses 14 through 21. And we want to know two things here, one tonight and one next week. First of all, his confidence concerning them. And secondly, his anticipated ministry towards them. Okay? So let's read 15, 14 through 21 to set the stage after all I've just said. Okay? 15, 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, and that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, of course, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, so that I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Okay? So we've read this passage, and we won't finish all this tonight. There's too much. We've already gotten a late start here, so who knows if we'll even finish our handout tonight. Okay? But let's begin tonight by looking at Paul's confidence concerning the believers at Rome in verses 14 and 15, the first half of verse 15. Question is, what did Paul's confidence of them look like? Well, first of all, on your handout, it regarded their present condition. Verse 14, he says, and I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren. Now let's remember that Paul did not establish the church at Rome. Matter of fact, he had never been there before. He longed to go there, but up to this point, the Lord had not allowed him to do so. As far as we know, no apostle had established this church. Paul was the one that did all the traveling and moved out in greater areas than any other. Yet there is a body of believers there. And Paul is about to tell us some noteworthy things concerning them. He's just written a whole letter to these folks and telling them everything about he knows about salvation, about Israel, and even about the future, what it's going to hold. See? This is important. But we can note Paul's confidence in their present condition with the words, and I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren. Now, as I think of the words I myself, they are noteworthy here. Two pronouns together give emphasis, and it's I myself am confident or persuaded about your spiritual condition. That's what he's setting forth. Okay? So the question we could ask is, how could Paul have had this kind of information concerning a church he had never been to? And that's a logical question, isn't it? Well, probably from those who had come from there and brought him reports of the teaching and the spiritual condition of the church at Rome. We note he says, I myself am confident. This word confident is an important word. So what does it mean? It's the Greek word pitho. And it means to be confident, to be persuaded, or to be convinced of the thing or person, okay? To be settled about it. And it's in the perfect tense, okay? Perfect tense, which Paul was confident about their spiritual condition with abiding results. This persuasion stood in his mind. In other words, he was saying, I have been completely persuaded with the results that I have arrived at this settled conviction about your spiritual condition, those of you who are in Rome. It's in the passive voice. He had been convinced of this from what he had heard and those he knew that could be trusted. And it's in the indicative mood, which means this was a fact. This was already a settled way of thinking in the Apostle Paul's mind. Now, this same word pitho, with those kind of definitions, is also used in a few other portions of Scripture. Let me share them with you. How about Romans 8:38 through 39? Paul says, for I am persuaded, pitho, I have confidence here. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, what? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Okay? This reminds us again of the cross work of Christ and what He accomplished there on the cross, paying for our sins once and for all. Because once you're saved, you've been baptized and placed into Christ, and actually some portions of Scripture tells us that we've been placed into His hand. The redeemed of the Lord are in the hand of God. And our enemy here has no chance to get us out of His hand because He's got us. And that's a good thing to note. We're eternally secure by the grace of God. And we can just rejoice in all that. And we have been found to be in the hollow of His hand, and Satan and what he wants to do to us cannot touch us there unless the Lord allows a trial or a difficulty to come into our life. You see, Christ paid a price we couldn't pay, and His sacrifice on the cross keeps forever the one who trusts Christ as their personal Savior. Well, this word pitho is also used in Romans 14:14, and this was in the section on Christian liberty. And here Paul says, "And I know and am convinced," here's that word pitho right there, "by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." You know, friends, it's good to be persuaded of something as long as it's biblical and stems from sound doctrine or from someone reliable that you really trust and that you can understand. Put a marker here with me and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says this in verses 12 through 14. Look there with me. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded," there's that word again, "that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Here, Paul was absolutely convinced that God could and would be faithful toward Paul, even if he perhaps did not remain faithful in life. And I trust you're convinced that as well when you're of your salvation, because, again, God's said that he would do what he would do. Okay? So I trust you know that and understand that in your life as well. So let's go back now here to Romans. I have to move my marker here. It's in Ephesians one day and Romans the next. Okay, Romans 15:14 again. What did Paul say? He said, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another." So the question we want to ask is, what was Paul's confidence of concerning the believers at Rome we see here in 15:14? Well, there's at least three things, and this is kind of why we're going to head tonight here. First of all, they were full of goodness. The Apostle Paul says goodness. And this word goodness is the Greek word agathousune, if I've got that pronounced right. It's an adverb describing the uprightness of heart and life in a person. It describes their moral goodness in life. And that's why this is an important word. They were full of goodness, Paul says. This word is used in Galatians 5:22 and is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You know, here it is right here. The goodness. The Spirit of God wants to produce that goodness, that moral purity and moral goodness in each person. It was also used in Ephesians 5:9, where it says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Again, the fruit of the Spirit is very, very important in our Christian life. Well, this is amazing, friends, because by nature there's none that doeth good. No, not even one. We saw that earlier tonight in our review. Lest this goodness was based upon the Holy Spirit's ability to produce goodness through them. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. We don't produce goodness, but the Spirit of God produces the goodness as we walk by faith, as we depend upon the Lord, as we abide in Christ. God then can produce love in your life, joy for you personally, the peace of God, which you can have peace with God and the peace of God specifically, as we think of the fruit of the Spirit. You can be long-suffering. You can be kind. There'll be goodness in your life. There's faithfulness. There's gentleness. And there's self-control. Now, ladies, who doesn't want to be married to a guy that can manifest that? And guys, who doesn't want to be married to a gal that can manifest that in their life as well? And that's something we're all striving towards as we walk with the Lord, as we depend upon Him. Nobody's arrived here and no one's doing this all the time. We understand that. This is a process that happens in our life, and this is what God is seeking to conform us into the image of Christ. And since we can't produce this by nature, yes, we can have fun and we can have good times, but true inner joy can be happening in your life even when the bombs are going off in your life, and whatever's happening that I don't know about or that others don't know about in your life. So God can produce this for you and through you and in you as you depend upon the Lord and as you walk by faith. And goodness is one of those things that we love to see in people because we know that person's a good person. We think highly of them in light of that, okay? And this is especially amazing since we've all sinned and come short, and there's none that doeth good, not even one. But secondly, they were filled with all knowledge. They were filled with all knowledge, Paul says. Now, Paul is, again, telling, writing to the Romans, things he's heard and the reports that he's heard. And he's just telling them, and he has confidence in them. And he's to just seeing where they're at here and telling us as well. Now, there's two words here we're going to look at. First is the verb filled, and then the word knowledge here. So what does the word filled mean? Well, the word filled is the Greek word plero. And it means filled to the full or caused to abound. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled to the full with the Spirit. And you are caused to abound, producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. This is the very word that's used in Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5 about walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. But here the word is in the perfect tense, which means having been filled completely with abiding results. These Christians were doing well in Rome. It's in the passive voice. God filled them as they responded to sound teaching, to sound doctrine, and they began to see the goodness of God, and they began to yield to the Lord. They began to reckon themselves dead to sin and alive unto God, and they began to faith rest in His goodness. And friends, if that's what you do in your Christian life, that's what I want you to do. But as you see that for yourself, you won't have to strive to produce this, because you'll realize again, as the Lord is in control in my life, and as I'm resting by faith in Him, He's the one that's producing this in me and through me. Even when things aren't so well at work, or aren't so well at home, or aren't so good with your kids, or whatever. Okay? Very, very important to understand. So they were filled to the full here, is the idea, with abiding results. With what, though? With knowledge. And here's that Greek word, gnosis or gnosis. Rick mentioned it last week in his study. And it means to, it can refer to general or advanced knowledge. And here it refers to an understanding concerning Christian life truths. They had some knowledge. These guys had come along, and there had been no apostles there to teach them. And here Paul's writing them and telling them about the gospel. Man, he goes right back to basics again, doesn't he? He does. In other words, they had a good grip on knowledge around the Word of God. That's important to note. I trust you're getting more of a grip on knowledge so that the Spirit of God can get a greater grip on you. And that's why it's active faith, but passive production. You don't produce it. You just actively follow the Lord, and then the Spirit of God produces that fruit in your life as you rest by faith in Him and wait upon Him and let Him direct you in life. Okay? So here's my next statement here. Biblical knowledge and moral goodness go hand in hand. There's just no doubt about that. When believers know the Word of God, there is relative maturity. Now, this is important to note here. Relative maturity. In other words, no one's arrived, including the pastor here. This is relative maturity. But there's also stability in their life, somewhat. And generally, the fruit of the Spirit is evident, which illustrates the spiritual mindset of that believer. That believer is coming along. He's walking by faith. He's spiritually minded in much of what he does or she does. But no one's arrived there. And that's what we want to understand and note that. Okay? So the question is then, what does this tell us about biblical knowledge? Well, now let's go to 1 Timothy 1 and look at that passage. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here we're going to look at 12 verses here. We'll take them somewhat slowly here, but we'll look at these. I would like to say that biblical knowledge is built upon sound, healthy, life-giving Bible doctrine. That's important to note. And that's where biblical knowledge is really founded. Where sound doctrine is taught, people are then built up and established in the faith. They can now stand upon, and that's why when the Spirit of God authored the Word of God, and He wants to direct you and me to the Word of God, He wants to direct us to sound doctrine. Very, very important that we're not just giving my opinion or your opinion, but we want to see what the Spirit of God has put in this book so that we can know what the Spirit of God wants us to understand. And sound doctrine means just healthy, life-giving teaching. That's what the word doctrine means here. Okay? And this is very, very important to understand. Why is that so important to understand, Pastor? Well, here they are. Sound doctrine and spiritual edification are the means to godly living. Okay? It just doesn't happen by accident, friends. We're sinners. We need saving. If it could be in justification, we need to get saved. But if it's in sanctification, we need saving in second tense in our Christian life. Save me from Dave, that rascal. You know, he's a sinner. No doubt about it. And you are as well. That's important to note. Now, sound doctrine can get us to the goal of spiritual maturity, but sound doctrine is not an end in itself. Now, what do I mean by that? Just knowing Bible doctrine can puff us up with spiritual pride. In other words, if you come and fill up your notebooks and have all the notes and have everything and go home, but you never make any application of these truths in your life, and the Word of God is just there on the shelf or in your notebook, and you're never applying it in your life, you're never going to reach that point of spiritual maturity and stability that you need to reach in your Christian life. You just get proud, big-headed. Well, I know a lot of doctrine. I can shoot somebody's earlobes off. I can pull out my six-shooter, pow, 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 pow. And I can shoot them down. Big deal. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's Paul's writing, and where's Timothy? He's at Ephesus, the very book we're studying on Sunday morning. Okay. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, you're to remain in Ephesus, Timothy. Why? That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You mean there were people, even in Paul's day, that were infiltrating the Ephesian church and teaching false doctrine? Absolutely. There's always that going on. And that's why we need to be on guard for that and understanding that all the time. Okay? So, verse 3 tells us to charge them not to teach other, or don't teach unsound doctrine. Why is that? Because unsound doctrine ministers questions rather than godly edification. Nor give heed, verse 4, to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification. Notice sound doctrine results in godly edification, which is in faith. You have to believe it. You believe it. It's true of you. Verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment or the teaching or the law, and this is probably in reference to that, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So what did I put? The purpose or goal of the commandment or teaching, I'm saying, whether Old Testament or New Testament teaching, is Christ-motivated agape love. And that's why when the Spirit of God gets a hold of you and the Spirit of Christ embraces in your mind and your thinking, you are motivated by agape love to do what's best for another in the light of eternity, and it will produce in you godly living in your Christian life. It's amazing how this happens. This is really good. And this is out of a pure heart. It's with a good conscience you do it. It's with faith, which is sincere, non-hypocritical. It's not flowery, you know, or false or fake. It seeks to build up and not tear down or undermine another person. That's why agape love does what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. That's why God the Father was willing to send Jesus Christ to earth, because He was motivated by agape love to do what was best for you and what was best for me in light of eternity, no matter what the cost. Okay? Thirdly, sound doctrine's desire is a love for God and a love for one another in the Christian life. Okay? And that's what's important to understand and note. Sound doctrine is the basis, again, for godly living, which will produce agape love, which will produce a love for God, which will produce a love for one another here in the body of Christ. That's great, isn't it? Now, false teaching takes you away from sound doctrine. Notice what verse 6 and following has to say, as he refers again to the false teachers, or to people who had been falling into the trap of false teaching and taking false teaching and believing it. It says, from which some, having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, they are desiring to be teachers of the law, legalists, not understanding neither what they say nor the things for which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's important. So some at Ephesus had strayed, had deviated, and they were deviated as an aorist active point in time. They chose to do so. They had turned aside to idle talk. The King James Version says vain jangling, whatever that means. Okay, idle talk, just talk that goes nowhere. Then that's an aorist passive. They had fallen into that. Some desire to be teachers of the law. You know, just give me a list of do's and don'ts, and that's what I'll do in my Christian life. I don't need to walk with the Lord and have this relationship. I just need, give me a list, Pastor. Give me a list. That's what I need, see? Okay? So, again, we're reading. Desiring to be teachers of the law, verse 7, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, or if one uses it in a right way. How is it used? Knowing this, verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous person. It's not for the saved, but it's for the lawless. It's for the insubordinate. It's for the ungodly. It's for sinners. It's for the unholy. It's for those who are profane with their mouth. It's for murderers of fathers or murderers of mothers. It's for manslayers. It's for fornicators. It's for sodomites. It's for kidnappers. It's for liars. It's for perjurers. And if there's anything other thing that is contrary to what? Sound doctrine. That's very, very important. See, the law was never given for Christian living. The law was given for exposing and revealing what we are really like, vile sinners. God's word said, don't, and we were doing it. That's kind of how I look at it. That's as simple as it can be. So every time I looked at the Ten Commandments and it said, don't do it, Dave, he was stepping over the line. He was doing things he shouldn't have done, okay? So the law was given to expose any kind of living which is contrary to the living that sound doctrine promotes and wants. What does sound doctrine promote and want? Godly living. Agape love to motivate us. A love for God and a love for one another in our Christian life. This is important, friends. This is very, very important. Next question then is, what is the standard or basis for sound doctrine? And we find it right in verse 11 there. Let's look at it. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Okay? So the standard or basis for sound doctrine is the glorious gospel. Okay? It's the glorious gospel. Second question then is this: what does this standard for sound doctrine then tell us or imply to us? That's what we want to kind of think about and look at it. Well, it means this. It means a clear gospel is the correct basis or standard for all teaching. And this is important to note, friends. Very important to note. It's the correct basis or standard for all teaching. What do you mean by that, Pastor? If a church preaches the gospel rightly, there is a good chance that the rest of their teaching will be on the money. It'll be correct. It'll be worthy. It'll be what you need to hear for the Christian life teaching. Okay? However, if they're off on the preaching of the gospel, they're going to be off in every area of Christian life teaching as well. Wow, that's a pretty bold statement. And why is that? Because the gospel is the basis for all Christian teaching and Christian living. Okay, let's go over this again in our thinking and get this down before I flip the next slide here. What is the standard for sound doctrine? It's the gospel. And it's a clear gospel. It needs to be correct. And if that's correct, the rest of the teaching that should flow out of that gospel should be accurate. If a church preaches the gospel rightly or correctly, there is a good chance, not always guaranteed, that the rest of their teaching will be on the money, will be correct, will be accurate. But if they're off in preaching the gospel, in other words, if they're not clear on this message, they're going to be off in every area of Christian life teaching as well. And this is because the gospel is the basis for all Christian life teaching and living. Explain that to me again. Here it is. Okay? When we got saved, when we were justified, this is the message of the gospel that we present. Okay? Christ died on the cross for our sins past, present, and future. And the only way to get in on this and to be saved from the penalty of sin is to put our faith in Jesus Christ who died for us, because salvation is a free gift. You don't earn it. You can't work for it. And it's based upon faith alone in Christ alone. We're saved by grace alone. And if that's not clear, whatever they teach on the Christian life here in second tense is going to be off. That's what I'm telling you here. So no matter if we teach second tense truth or if we teach third tense truth, which I taught on Sunday on the resurrection, okay, and I mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we have to come right back to this message to understand third tense truth. And certainly we have to understand this message and how I was crucified with Christ to be able to yield to the Spirit of God and to understand how I'm saved from the power of sin. So if they're not cutting it straight here, they're probably not going to cut it straight in second tense. They're not going to cut it straight in third tense. They're not going to teach eschatology accurately, because they're just not going to. So the message that we need to be clear on and that we always emphasize is this gospel message. It's key. It's so important. And we need people to understand that, because until they understand this message, they'll never be a believer in time. They're lost in their sins. And until that's settled in their thinking, and until they're willing to put their faith in Christ and believe that message, how can they understand the truth which the Holy Spirit wants to teach them about how to be saved from the power of sin in their Christian life? They'll never get it. They'll never understand it. And that's why this is important, friends. And that's why no matter what I teach, you know, I almost always go back and say, well, how do we understand this truth? Well, we have to realize we died to our sin natures. That's how I can yield to the Lord in my Christian life. So I always go back to the gospel, setting that message clearly so that second tense Christian life truth can be understood properly, eschatology could be understood properly, and this will be the basis for everything that's taught in the Bible. Very, very important. Because the gospel in its clarity is the bottom line. It's the litmus test for sound teaching. So you listen to guys on the radio, you know, if they can't hit the gospel straight, I'd never go to those churches. Because they're not squared on the gospel yet. They tell you, you know, to come forward, ask Jesus into your heart, make a commitment to Christ and all the rest of it, and it's all wrong. And if the foundation is off, and this is the foundation right here, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Paul said to the Corinthians, I don't want to know anything among you except that message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the starting point. Okay? If the foundation is off, everything built upon the foundation will be off as well. And that's why when I put an addition on my house years ago, I had to call somebody in to put the foundation under this addition. I hired this young guy, but I knew his dad. His dad was a great mason, a great masonry guy. So he had worked with his dad for many years, and I said, if I hire you, Duane, you'll do a good job. He said, I'll do a good job. And I believed him. And he put in a great foundation, because if that foundation was off, everything else in the rest of the structure that would go up, the carpenters can't make the wall straight if the foundation's crooked. You got to start right there. Very, very important. So Paul said it again in verse 11. It needs to be according to kata, in keeping with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Very significant and very important. Okay? All right. So this word committed means entrusted to or deposited to Paul's care. It was a sacred trust, something to be guarded and protected and cherished by the Apostle Paul. And this word committed is an aorist tense, passive, indicative as well. And we can compare what he says here in 1 Timothy 1 to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Go over there with me. At the end of this book, again, he's writing to Pastor Timothy, who's in Ephesus. What does he say in 6:20? Closing words. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. That's the gospel. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Okay? Paul's teaching. We need to take care of keeping the Word of God, avoiding all other false teaching. My point is this. Not everyone wants healthy, sound doctrine that edifies or builds up. Some just settle for Hallmark cards read on Sunday morning. Sermonettes for Christianettes, as Pastor Roxer always refers to them. Entertainment, but not always biblical edification. Instead, many want praise music, you know, with a band. They want drama. They want a coffee shop in the church. Wouldn't that be nice to have a coffee shop here? I mean, who wouldn't want a coffee shop that they can get a cup of coffee with, you know? Anything, but just don't teach doctrine. And what do you do? Don't preach too long. That's what happens when they come to our church and they hear me preaching. Man, it kind of goes on and on. Sometimes people after the service have said, oh, this was a Bible study you had. This wasn't a worship service. What? What do you mean? Like most people, they fail to realize that Bible study, teaching sound doctrine and true worship, they go hand in hand. Because we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's why we can worship Him in the gym with the basketball hoops there. Okay? Or in the school. Because we're seeing things by faith. And we're responding to the Lord by faith. See? In Jesus' intercessory prayer to His Father in John 17, He didn't say, Father, send them drama. You know, send them a praise team, please. No. What did He say? He said, Father, sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. They need teaching. They need doctrine. They need to understand what the Word of God has to say. That's what He said. Now realize that the mind, I realize that this is the mind will only absorb what the seat can endure. And sometimes if you go too long, especially on those chairs in the gym, I've sat on them again. These are murder. My wife is a cushion. And I understand. So go with me to Acts chapter 20 here. Let's go there. Sorry about that, folks. If their seats are bad, I can't help it. We have doing the best we can. Acts chapter 20. The story of the Apostle Paul and his long-winded preaching. You think I preach long? Whew. Look at this story. Acts 26, let's read the following, okay? Luke says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them in Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread and have communion, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Whoa, this guy's a long preacher, isn't he? Thank goodness, you know. Lord have mercy. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. The people came to hear the word. And in the window sat a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Now, I can identify with that. I put many people to sleep with my preaching. And many times on Wednesdays, after I'd worked hard physically all day, I'd come home and eat. We'd rush to church and get to church and, you know, you just kind of sink down in the chair. And I'm going to doze off. So I know exactly how this young man feels, especially Paul's going long. Lord have mercy here, okay? And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story. Three stories and was taken up dead. He was killed. Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him. Paul must have felt terrible. He says, do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him. And Paul, I believe, healed this young man right there on the spot because of his long preaching. Now when he had come up, he survived, and had broken bread, he had communion, and eaten, wow, and talked a long time, even until daybreak. Man, he spoke long. Now they're talking until daybreak. Lord have mercy. This is amazing. Okay. He departed, and they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted. They were very comforted. Okay, this is what he's saying right here, and understanding right here. So this is very, very important. So I don't preach that long, but I do desire to teach what the Word of God and what the Spirit of God has laid on my heart to teach you. And if you come, I want you to get your money's worth, so I teach a little long here, okay? But my admonition to you is whenever we meet to teach the Word of God, you should be here if possible. Now, I understand that's not always possible. Some people have to work. Some people have shifts. Some people can't always be here. I understand that. And I'm glad you're here tonight to hear the Word of God. But you need to avail yourself of that opportunity. If faith comes by hearing, and if we're going to be saved in our Christian lives from the power of sin in our Christian life, we need to know what this book says, and we need to be indoctrinated to that book so that we can survive. That's the idea, okay? So avail yourself of hearing the Word when you can. And that's why I put this next slide in. Just imagine yourself, here you are at the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to stand before the Lord, and you're going to give an account of, you know, what you did in your post-salvation life. And you'd have to say, sorry, Lord, I had a lot of ball games on Wednesday night, so I had to miss all those services. I mean, what an excuse that'll be, you know. It was just too far to go on Wednesday night. And for many, that is true. It's a long ways for them to go. And I understand. Or they could say, I was busy doing my own thing. Well, how will that stand up at the judgment seat of Christ? You know, or I couldn't get out of bed on Sunday morning. Well, why not? The Lord might say. Well, I was out on the town Saturday night and didn't get home until real late. So I opted to sleep in on Sunday morning. And that happens. And I understand that happens here. Your problem is that you're not discipline. There's no priority of hearing the Word of God in your life. Does God want you to hear His Word? He wants you to hear sound teaching, because this sound teaching will give you a godly life that God wants for you and that God wants for me. Okay? And that's why oftentimes what we think of the Christian life revolves around what I want instead of the priorities of what God wants in my Christian life here. Okay? So let's go back now to Romans 15. Pick this up here, and we'll try to keep moving here. The third thing Paul commended these believers in Rome for, as we go back to verse 15 again. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you. No, I'm verse 14. I want. What do I want? Verse 15. Romans 15. Now, 15:15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me. No, I want 14. I'm sorry. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Third thing is they were also able to admonish one another. Okay? Admonish one another. This word admonish is a unique word. It's the Greek word noutheo. And it means to put or place in someone's mind so as to warn them, correct them, admonish them, caution them, instruct them, or even encourage. I didn't put that word down. Noutheo can be a word of encouragement here. Okay, but I want to say this, that admonishment carries the idea that there is going to be resistance to the warning, to the instruction, or to the admonishment given. Do you ever sense that parents, from your kids, when you admonish them? I mean, are they just falling all over themselves to just do what you want to do? Or are they resisting you in life? And no kid is ever this honest. You know, no, I don't want to do it. They just are never that honest. But that's sometimes how they are. They resist because when you admonish people, there is this resistance that's there. And sometimes when I have to admonish people, I sense this resistance to my admonishment to them. Okay? They're not always going to take it well. They're going to resist the words you seek to put in their minds. Especially kids do that very openly. But this is also true about adult believers as well. Well, who are we to expect admonishment about? Well, you can expect it about false teachers or divisive people or people that maybe you shouldn't go with that person or hang with that person. This is why. And there's an admonishment given. Now, this word nutheo, or admonish, is in the present tense. In other words, we're to keep on admonishing about different things. Active voice, something we must choose to do. So the question is, who is to admonish others? Well, let me give you three groups of people here. First of all, spiritual leaders are to admonish. And we can look at some passages here which we'll look at. I put a bunch of them there on your handout so that you could look at. Let's go to Acts 20 and look at that passage first here. And we may not finish all this tonight, but that's okay. In Acts 20. Okay, Acts 20. We'll jump in at verse 28. Here Paul says, and who's he speaking to here? The Ephesian elders. Remember that? Back to verse 6, 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. And when they had come, he said to them, and he's talking to them, verse 28. Therefore, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, okay, to oversee them and to shepherd, poimano, to pastor them, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. They're not going to spare the flock. Also among from your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now notice verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to nutheo, to admonish, to warn everyone night and day with tears. Okay? So we see here in this verse he's warning them. He's a spiritual leader, Paul is, he's the apostle. He's talking to other elders and he's admonishing them. He's trying to put in mind, in their thinking, listen guys, sheep are going to come in from, or false teachers are coming in from the outside. They're going to even rise up right from within this assembly, and they're going to try to draw away people after themselves. Don't let it happen. I'm warning you. Verse 32, okay? Then what does he do? So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Why that? Because it's able to build you up, edify you, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Okay? He commends them to God's life-saving word. Notice he does not commend them to a praise team or to a drama class or to the reading of Hallmark cards. How about that? The reason should be self-evident. Not only the word of God, it is only the word of God that can build you up. And only the Word of God can give you an inheritance to look forward to. Only the Word of God is quick and powerful to save and to preserve us in life as well. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians, to the right of Romans, chapter 4. Let's start in verse 6 here. 4:6. Now these things, brethren, I have figured to be transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. We better back up. Let's look at verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God.
Moreover, it is required in stewardship that one be found faithful. What with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. They were judging him or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Why, Paul? For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Let's not prejudge. Let's not make assumptions. But let's wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Oh, I see. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? Well, no one does but God. And what do you have that you did not receive? Well, nothing. Now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich, and that's how they were living, as if they were in the kingdom. You have reigned as kings without us. Paul says, we're taking it in the neck, and you're reigning as kings. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, because if you were reigning, that we would reign with you. But that's not happening, okay? For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle, both to the world, both to angels, they're watching, and to men who are watching. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. And remember now, the Corinthians were known for their carnality, so Paul is really laying it into them here. Okay? We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, and we're beaten, and we're homeless. This is amazing that he is saying all of these things to them. Keep reading. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we're supposed to bless. Being persecuted, we're supposed to endure that. Being defamed, we're supposed to entreat. Having been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I am noutheoing you. I am warning you. I am trying to put in mind some things that you need to note here. So notice he's warning you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and that's the trouble, everybody wants to teach Christians, yet you do not have many fathers. Who's led you to Christ? Paul says, I did. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you. How do you do that? Through the preaching of the gospel. Okay? Therefore, I urge you, don't follow these other teachers. You follow me. You imitate me. Okay, that's what he wants. That's what he's saying here in this particular passage. So he's warning them. He's challenging them. He wants them to follow him, not to follow others. So what is the wisdom of this even for us today? And this is, what can we learn from all of this? Well, it's so oftentimes that we get caught up with a friend or a family member that we want to see saved so bad. We want them to see it our way. We want them to come out to hear the Word of God. And they just aren't going to come. And that's difficult. You know, I wanted my parents to come. I wanted my brother to come. He didn't want anything to do with me. I wanted my sister to come. She was a dyed-in-the-wool Lutheran. She wasn't going to come. But I think she got saved before she died. She dug in herself and read a lot of things. Finally understood grace. I thought, wow. But it was because of my persistence with them in light of all that. So sometimes they're never going to come. They're never going to change their mind to your way of thinking. But that doesn't mean you need to be insensitive to their needs. You just need to serve Jesus Christ and trust him to direct you in your life. Think about this. Everybody gets what they really want in the end. If they want the truth, they're going to either dig for it and find it on their own because they're too proud to ask you and they're not willing to. I was the little brother. I'm the baby brother. I'm the baby of the family. Who wanted to listen to me? My brother's a doctor. My sister was the oldest. She wasn't going to listen to me. There's no doubt about that, see? But if they want to know how to go to heaven, God will send someone to tell them. They'll pick up a piece of literature, a gospel booklet, or whatever. But the question is, can God use me and can God use you at any given time to reach another person for Jesus Christ? That's what we need to be thinking about. You know, and we want to be available. We want to be usable by the Spirit of God. We want to be yielded and dependent so that when we see people, we see them. You know, I wonder, is this person saved? Is that person saved? And who's open here? I want to know. I got a chance to talk to a gal at my wife's acupuncturist desk the other day, and he's a Christian, the doctor is there, and he's asking me questions all the time. How do you witness? And he's sitting right in the other room, and I asked this gal, my wife is in the bathroom, and I said, Christine, I said, what did she say? Are you doing something special for Easter, opening for me? I said, no, I'm just going to have a message on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I said, what are you doing? I said, are you going to church? She goes, maybe. She said, usually me and my son sleep in. I said, well, are you interested in spiritual things? And she goes, yeah, somewhat. I have some books at home on it. I said, well, do you know you're going to heaven? She looked at me like, she goes, no, I don't think I know that. I said, well, would you like to know? She said, oh, here comes your wife. No, you don't have the time. I said, she can wait. She's used to this. So I gave her the gospel, and the doctor sitting in the other room, and I'll know next time I go back, we'll talk about this. So I said, well, Christine, I said, you understand what I just said? And she wasn't wanting to listen, no eye contact. She didn't want to look me in the eye or anything. But I gave her the gospel, and I said, if I bring you a book next time, would you read it? She goes, sure. I said, okay, I'll see you next time. So that's what happened the other day. That was on Monday morning. I got a chance to share the gospel. So again, we want to lead as many people as we can to Christ. And although she didn't listen carefully, I had a chance to share the gospel with her. And that's a good thing. And I have to think that way as well, is that I can't change people. I know when new people come out after they've heard me teach, some don't like it. Some think it's too long, and I understand that. Some are offended by the message, and I understand that. The gospel is offensive. Some may be offended by something I said, and I feel bad about that. Or sometimes, for even asking them afterwards, are you saved? A couple was out on Sunday. I finally asked the guy. I said, well, do you guys know you're going to heaven? And he said, yes, we do. I said, that's good to know. I'm glad you know that. But it's usually those who aren't saved that think they are saved that get offended when you ask them that question. Always the case. It's always the way it is. And if you believe what the Bible has to say, this is the key right here, whether I challenge you or not, but if you believe what God has said, that's the bottom line. So you don't need my stamp of approval, but you know, when I ask people and they are saved, they don't have any problems. One day I was preaching in here, and that's before this wall was in, and there was an elderly lady that came in and at the door. I said to her, I says, well, where are you from? And she told me, and I says, well, are you saved? She said, you know, I've been in many churches, visited many churches. You're the only pastor that's ever asked me if I'm saved. She said, thank you for asking me. Yes, I am. And when people are saved, they tell you. You don't have to hide behind that. And if they're just, you know, trying to get up, not having eye contact and trying to look away, you know something's fishy. They're under some conviction and all of that, see? So it's, but again, if they've read the Bible, if they know what the Bible has to say, and if they say they're saved, and I say, that's great to know. Can you lose it? That's the next question I ask them. What do you mean, can I lose it? I said, well, can you lose eternal life? Well, if I sin, I said, well, didn't Jesus die for all those sins? Oh, yeah, you're right. You can't lose it. So then, you know, you're just trying to clarify and connect the dots in people's minds and all of that. But that woman was very thankful that I asked her. Okay? Let's go to Colossians now. We're running out of time here, but that's okay. We got next week. Colossians. In Colossians 1, look at verse 28. Paul says, in him, Christ, we preach. Notice that. Warning, there's our word, noutheo, every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, spiritually mature in Christ Jesus. So on the one hand, there's this warning. It's kind of the negative aspect. You know, we're warning every man. But on the other hand, there's this teaching aspect that's the positive aspect. So you warn people on the one hand, I don't think that's what you really want to believe, ma'am or sir. Why don't you consider this? And then you teach them what you know to be true so that they can, and you're trying to connect those dots in their thinking so that they can understand more and more what this is all about. But warning is found everywhere in the New Testament here. Go to 1 Thessalonians, turn to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is a section about how to respond to spiritual leaders. We're still on spiritual leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Paul says here, let's back up to verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, in other words, the wrath of the tribulation to come, I believe, but to obtain salvation, which would be a third tense salvation, how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, whether we die or we are raptured, we should live, or we don't sleep, but we don't die, not raptured, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. Spiritual leaders are among the people in the first place, and yet they are over you functionally because they're the leaders in the church in the Lord. And thirdly, they admonish you. They nutheo you. They warn you. They seek to put certain thoughts into your mind so that hopefully you're not resisting those thoughts. That's important. Okay? So we are to esteem them. We are to know them. We are to esteem them. And what do these spiritual leaders do? They labor in the Word. They rule over you in the church. And they admonish you as needed in your life. Okay? So we see that who is to admonish? Spiritual leaders are to admonish. Okay? Secondly, how about fellow believers admonishing you? Here we are in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's look at verse 14 here. Now there's a shift from spiritual leadership to you, the believer. Okay? Now we exhort you, brethren. Here it is. Nutheo, warn those who are unruly in the church. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak and be patient with all. Okay? All are imperatives, and these are commands given by the Apostle Paul through the Spirit of God to the believers here in 1 Thessalonians. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in this passage, let's read verses 6. And I've got 15 and 16, but we're going to start in verse 6. Okay? Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." You mean Christians can walk disorderly? It appears they can. "And not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now, biblical tradition was good if it was based on Scripture. But not all tradition is based on Scripture. But this is the tradition which he received from us, the apostles. So this was good tradition. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you when we came to Thessalonica, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge." We didn't expect a handout. "But we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." I mean, we just pulled our own weight. "Not because we did not have authority." We had that authority. We were apostles. "But we made ourselves as an examples of how you should follow us." Notice, follow me, Paul says, as I follow Christ. That's what he said in Corinthians here. And here he's telling them he wanted to be an example to them. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If any will not work, neither shall he eat." He shouldn't eat. In other words, people need to get a job and pull their own weight, is the idea. "For we hear," now this is something that came down the grace vine to Paul, "that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner." You know, they're couch potatoes. They don't work at all. But our busybodies, they just, and everybody else's business, you know. "Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Mind your own business. Take care of your own affairs and your family first, okay? But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." In other words, you may have to disfellowship some people because they just don't get it. "Yet do not count them as an enemy, but nutheo them, admonish them as a brother." That's what he's saying here. That's what he wants them to do, and he wants them to understand in their Christian life. Okay? But count them not as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother in the Lord. We'll do one more here, and then we're going to quit because I think I'm over already. I started a little bit earlier tonight. How about the Word of God admonishing you? The Word of God admonishing you. And here we'll use Colossians 3:16. What does it say? Let the word of Christ, the Word of God, dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So spiritual leaders can admonish. Fellow believers may come up to you and admonish you about something. We saw some scripture to prove that. That's okay. And how about the Word of God admonishing you? Because the Word of God can bump you and say things to you. Well, if believers can admonish you, how should we do it? Well, do it with humility, okay? By having all the facts first. Sometimes people want to say something to somebody, and they don't even have all the facts. They just go up and just say things to them that they shouldn't. I've done that a few times, and ooh, you get, take this foot out of my mouth and stick the other foot in. It's pretty embarrassing. You should do so with Christian love. And if you do it carefully and wisely, because admonishment isn't always taken well. It isn't. There's resistance. Try your kids and see. And if there's resistance with them, there's resistance with adults. They resist. Question, is there value in taking admonishment from others? And the answer is there absolutely is value in it. If you take it as allowed from the Lord, it might just be what they need to hear at that particular time. We need to keep in mind the saying from the Old Testament. I don't have the verses for this, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes a friend can say things to you that no one else can say because they do it faithfully. And although it wounded you, it was needful because it caused you to think. But again, remember, admonishment must be biblically done. But sometimes one-on-one admonishment happens. But even then, I often take someone with me so that all the words can be established, because sometimes if I go to talk to someone, they say, well, yeah, but he said this and I said this. So if we have one other person there, somebody else can verify the facts. And was I too loud? Did I, you know, raise my voice too loud? Or did I yell at them? Or did they yell at me? And all the facts can be established. That's why we have other spiritual leaders as well. Well, we're going to stop right there tonight. And I don't know how much farther we have to go, but I got a few pages left here, but we'll pick it up next time. Next week's Family Fellowship Night, we'll pick it up and try to finish ahead there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. Thank you that as we think of these folks at Rome again, Father, and the content of what Paul wanted to say, he was confident of them, of their goodness, of their having knowledge about many things, Father, and their willingness to even be admonished and to admonish others. May we take things, Father, that are said to us as from the Lord and not be hurt by what someone might say. May we be wise in what we say. It's, you know, quick to hear, slow to speak should be our admonition. And Father, give us grace for these things. Thanks again for the body of Christ here, Father. I love these people. I care for them. I want the best for them. Thank you that the teaching in Romans and Ephesians is very truth we need to hear and understand. I pray that you're speaking to hearts and causing us to see ourselves, and again, realizing again we are what we are by the grace of God. Father, thank you again for sending Christ to die. If there's someone here who's not saved, might they put their faith in Christ right now and believe him, that they could be born again, become part of the body of Christ, and be saved. And Father, we commit to you again these people who have been out as of late. I just commit them to you and praying again, Father, that you're working in their lives and they're responding to the word. They want truth. They want sound doctrine. They want edification. They want a body of believers, and they don't necessarily want everything else that every other church in the cities can give them. Thank you again for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.